Heavenly Father, God, I thank you for this opportunity to spend time with you, to spend time in the Word, to spend time with each other. And I pray that you would bless us with wisdom and understanding and clarity. I pray that you would use these scriptures to help us to bear more fruit, to be conformed to you, to have our minds renewed, and to continue in the transformation you have started in us. I thank you for your grace, your mercy, the blood that was shed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right, this is the 85th Bible study. We're doing 1 Timothy chapters 3 and 4. And we'll get started. So we'll start chapter 3, verse 1. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. And so, this is Paul writing to Timothy in the church of Ephesus, and this is coming just off of when he has said that only men are qualified to teach authoritatively in the church. And now he's going to say, he's going to give the qualifications for what it for the bishop or the pastor, because it's not just if you are a man, you are qualified to teach authoritatively. You must be a certain kind of man to lead the church. And so here he's saying that desiring to be a pastor is a good thing. But not just like good on you that you desire a spiritual thing, but that this is a good work, as in this work is a calling from God that is good, that is noble. And if this calling is good and noble, then the man who is the pastor must be good and noble as well. And so he continues, verse 2, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Right? And so, the first one is blameless. And this is basically the idea that there ought not to be anything in his life that anyone can use to attack him and therefore the church, right? So he ought to live a life that is outwardly clean, righteous, right? That he's not committing grievous sin that people can use to say, you're doing these things, how are you qualified to tell us not to do them? And so the next one is husband of one wife. And this is the idea of a one-woman man is the way that it's structured. And it's basically the idea that his love and affection is given to one woman. Now, it doesn't mean, some people use this to mean that a pastor must be married to one wife. And while that's a good idea, it's not exactly what Paul is saying here, right? Paul, at this point in time, is not married. Jesus was never married, right? So Paul isn't saying that in order to lead people, in order to authoritatively teach, you have to be married, or else he couldn't. But he's saying that if you are married, or you have the inclination to be married, it's to one woman, right? So basically, you can't be someone who likes having multiple women. You, if you're unfaithful in your marriage, how can you be faithful to your congregation, essentially? And so he continues, temperate has the idea of someone who is isn't as extreme, right? They don't have these swings in their emotions, in their thoughts, in their right? They don't sway to extremes. Sober-minded has this idea of knowing when to be serious, able to think clearly about things. It doesn't mean that you can't have any sense of humor, but sober-minded has an understanding that you're not making light of things that ought not to be. And you need to be sober in order to do that. And so, of good behavior, obviously, is similar to being blameless. Hospitable is the idea of being open and friendly and opening your home to people. And not just your home, but yourself, right? You open yourself up to others. You welcome them. You don't deny people access to you in your vulnerable space. And so, able to teach has the understanding, right, that they still, you have to, it's not just you're a good person. You have to also be able to teach people. You have to be able to speak. You have to be able to, you have to know how to read. You have to know how to orate. You have to know how there are skills in teaching that one needs to have too. It's not just this guy's a great guy. Let's make him the pastor. And so he continues, not violent. That's obvious. Not greedy for money. He's gentle, which calls back to Jesus, right? The heart, that Christ is gentle and lowly. So this is the kind of man whose prime example is Christ. Not quarrelsome, not covetous, that he's good with people. He knows how to have relationship with others. Not quarrelsome is the idea of not fighting, not constantly fighting, and covetous is more than just being greedy for money. It's making sure that this man is satisfied. He's content. He's not constantly longing for more than he doesn't have. Right? He's demanding of people. And so someone who is continuously dissatisfied is unfit for being a pastor. And then the last one is, the last couple are ruling his own house well, and Paul explains that clearly. If you can't pastor your own kids as a father, how can you be the father to the whole church? How can you pastor them? And then he finishes by saying that he can't be a new Christian, right? Because the new converts are in that new stage in their spiritual development. They are very susceptible to pride, right? They think they know everything and they can't be wrong, and yet they're usually changing their minds about things all the time. And so they are, it's not that they won't ever be fit to be a leader, but that a new convert can't be given leadership quickly. It's a dangerous mix. Then he continues, verse 8, likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given too much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Right? And so here we get a different position, the deacon. Right? And we see many people think the first appointments of deacons is in Acts 6 when the apostles, there's money that needs to be given to the widows. There's assistance that needs to be given to the widows, but the apostles can't do it themselves because they have so much on their plate. And so they vet and bring on a number of men to, they basically delegate authority. And these are the first deacons. And they are the ones who are given the responsibility of giving the aid to the widows.
So what's the difference, church leader, pastor, deacon?
Yeah, and so for us, for most people in America, especially Protestants, are going to see, instead of bishop, they're going to think of pastor or higher than that, elder. And then in other ones, we're going to see bishop. And bishop, the word is basically an overseer. And a pastor, the word is the word for shepherd.
A bishop is over multiple churches.
Yeah, well, and so different.
Usually the head of an area.
Yeah, so different denominations are going to have different authority structures, right? So we have Presbyterians, we have Episcopalians, and then we've got like the conventions, the huge, and so there's going to be different different governmental structures in different denominations that people think it needs to be run a certain way. But basically the idea is that a bishop is the head of the top, very top of the church, and then there's going to be a multitude of deacons. And then there's also going to be, depending on the authority structure, there's going to be a council of elders along with the bishop.
Okay. So pretty much this outline what they should be doing.
Yes, and so this is giving the qualifications, right? These qualifications must be met in order for someone to be in this ministry. To be given this leadership position, right? And so he gives the qualifications for deacons, very similar in a lot of ways to being a bishop. Right, double tongued is someone who speaks the truth the first time, right? He doesn't deceive with his words, and then he also says likewise their wives. And some people think that Paul here is referring to female deacons, deaconesses, or he's just talking about wives of male deacons. And a lot of people think that he's saying, he's giving qualifications for these women because they're actually deaconesses. And it's... And either is a possibility. And so we see that with deaconesses, that there's a role in the church. There's a role in the church of authority for women. It's just not a teaching authority, right? That's what was spoken about in chapter 2 is that they are not permitted to basically, they're not permitted to be bishops. They're not permitted to be teaching authoritatively over the whole congregation. But obviously women can teach other women, right? They're given instruction in the New Testament to do so. And obviously mothers are teaching their children. And so it's not women can't teach, and it's not women can't serve, and it's not women can't speak. It's just there's one role, the bishop, the very head of the church, is for men. Outside of that, it's and some people think elders as well, but that's and so there obviously some people read it, they don't think that it's talking about deaconesses. But people who think it's talking about deaconesses, they refer to Romans 16, where Paul talks about Phoebe. And they see that as women having a role in the authority structure of the church. And basically, they're going to serve like deacons. They serve the church, they serve the bishop, and then a lot of the women, the deaconesses, are going to be serve as the authority for women especially, right? They're going to be the head of the women in the church, or the there's going to be multiple. And so anyways, he finishes by saying, verse 13, "For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus." And so just because they are lower than bishops in the authority structure doesn't mean that their service to the church and to Christ is less valuable to him, less valuable to God. Mm-hmm. Right? That just because they're not teaching authoritatively over the church doesn't mean that their service to the church is less important than the pastors, than the bishops. It's different. Right? They're different services. Right. And it's not greater and it's not lesser than. Right? The bishop is not more valuable. The bishop's service is not more pleasing to God than a deacon's, just because the deacon isn't teaching the church. Right? And just because someone is a deacon doesn't mean that they are lesser than someone who's qualified and chosen to be a bishop. Right? And so we're getting the sense, right, that deacons will be rewarded for their service, right? If they serve well as deacons, they obtain for themselves a good standing. And so it doesn't need to be, even though there is an authority structure, there is a hierarchy, there's also an equality that is simultaneous, right? So yes, there is a hierarchy in which decisions are made, right? There's levels of authority, mm-hmm. but there's also an equality of standing as sons and daughters of God.
Yes.
And that's the one that really matters.
Right.
Right. And so a deacon is not going to be given less than like if the deacon serves as faithfully as possible and a bishop serves as faithfully as possible, it's not the bishop gets more from God because the bishop is a higher rank.
Yeah, exactly.
Right. They get the same thing. They get the same standing before God as serving as faithfully as they could in what they were called to do. Right? And so there's in that is the equality. And we understand that deacons who serve faithfully will be more greatly rewarded than bishops who fail.
Yes.
Right? Bishops who were either unqualified or bishops who were qualified and chosen and failed in their duties to shepherd the church, the deacon will be more greatly rewarded, right? And so it's not this, we get this idea within our own you know, cultural setting, right? This idea of like pay structures, right? Like the CEO, regardless of how well he does, he's always going to make so much more than the workers, right? The CEO is just on a different level, right? Where even the worst that he can do is so much better than the best that the lowest can do.
Exactly.
But that's not the way that it works in the kingdom. It's not the way that it's spoken about. And so that's why it can be difficult for us to apply our modern sensibilities and context to what it's talking about, right? We want to say that it's unfair. And it doesn't have that perception in it. It doesn't have that that inequality that we read into it, right? We think it's unfair that someone could only ever be a deacon. Why can't the deacon be a bishop? Why does only the bishop get to teach? Why does only the bishop get to do what he's doing? And I think a lot of it has to do with our own selfish desires to get more, right? We want what we're expecting only the bishop can get, right? There's something that the bishop is going to get that only a bishop can get, only a pastor can get, right? There's a certain relationship with God that only being a pastor qualifies you for. There's only certain rewards. There's certain respect, or there's certain obedience, or whatever it is, right? There's certain things that only a pastor can have. And you're that only a pastor is qualified to have, and we say it's unfair for us. And that's the way that I think a lot of people who have problems with some of these structures are coming from, even if they don't realize it. It's never about that. It's never about the blessings and the gifts and the rewards that only certain people are qualified for. Right? The great privilege and honor of being a bishop is the great responsibility, as Paul is going to talk about here to Timothy, is the great responsibility to serve the people, to serve the church, right? It's the honor of I love and put my life on the line for my people as Christ did for all of humanity.
Right?
That's the privilege. That's the reward. That's the honor. Right? It's not, if you're a pastor, you get access to a relationship with God that the other people don't. That's not in it. That's not in the text. That's not taught. And so we have to get that out of our minds, that this is like a workplace. Like this is like a company. And approach it with the humility and the gentleness and the lowliness that we ought to be as Christians, right? This idea when Jesus is saying, right, that the first will be last and the last will be first. He's talking about this. He's talking about the kingdom, right? That the people on the top are on the bottom, right? They put everybody else below them, ahead of them. Right? Being a pastor means putting everybody in your congregation before yourself. That's a lot of people that you're responsible for. That's a lot of people's well-being. That's a lot of people's spiritual progress and maturity that you have to put first, in front of and above yourself. And so instead of looking at what are the perks that I don't get if I'm not a pastor or I'm not a deacon, if I'm not a bishop, if I'm not an elder, It's this is work. This is a privilege to serve countless other people before yourself all the time. Right? And you're always on the clock. This is a work that doesn't stop. Right? If someone needs you in your church and you're the pastor, you're on the clock. Someone needs you in the middle of the night, you're on the job. Right? Work doesn't end. And so a lot of people have it in their minds, again, with the way that we're in America, we have a lot of these very famous pastors, very big churches, and it seems like the pastors live a life, and they have a relationship with God and with other people that is just inaccessible for everybody else. And that's not the way that things are supposed to be, right? The people in the congregation ought not to look at the pastor with envy, right? If a pastor is diligently and faithfully serving as the pastor like he ought to, right? If he really is qualified to be a pastor, right? He meets all of these qualifications, then he'll be serving the church in a way that no one who isn't a pastor will look at him and go, he's got it better than I do. He's got something that I want, right? It ought to be a job where we look at it and go, God, in some ways, I'm glad I don't have to do that, right? That's a qualified pastor serving his church the way he ought to. When his congregants, when his flock don't look at him and says, that's a responsibility I'm glad I don't have. Right? And if it's not like that, then it's something's wrong. And it has far more to do with us, it has far more to do with our corruption and degradation of these high qualifications than it does the actual structure that has been put forth in Scripture. Right? It's why Paul is saying that if a man desires the position of a bishop, it's a good thing. Right? It'd be like if someone desired to be a doctor, if doctors got paid, did all of their work for free. And you go, yeah, that person desires to do a good thing. All of the responsibility of a doctor, having the life of a patient in their hand, the long hours of surgery, and they don't get paid. Right? Their payment is that they get to save lives. That's their payment. They get to serve. And you go, okay, a person who wants that job is probably a good person. Probably somebody who's fit to serve in that position. And that's the kind of picture that we're getting for bishops and to a lesser degree, deacons. Right? They're supposed to be positions that are undesirable to everybody but the people who are fit for the job. Right? They are only desirable to the people who would actually want to serve in such an undesirable position. Right? And we're seeing that play out in reality with Timothy here in the church in Ephesus. He doesn't want to be, this is a group of people where it's impossible. It's an impossible situation. It's a situation that anybody else but someone qualified to be a pastor would have run from. And that's the kind of picture that we're getting. Anything else is less than. And so he continues, verse 14, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. right? And so he's writing this, Paul's saying the purpose of this letter is to give Timothy this practical advice on how to lead and run the church. To lead and run the church in the context of a deflated and broken and defeated pastor who wants to give up. Right? He's in a position where it's all pain and it's all suffering and it seems like there is no reward. It seems like there's no reward for sticking it out. Right? Any reward that he could think of is the reward of bringing people to Christ. Even that reward of serving others unto life, unto eternal life, that seems to be an impossibility in this situation as well. And that's why Paul is writing this letter. Okay. Right? And so he goes, verse 16, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." Right? These things that Paul's about to say here are things that ought to be without controversy among believers. Right? These are core, fundamental truths and doctrines of the Christian faith. And so he says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory." Right? And a lot of people think that this is an ancient hymn. This is a song or a short little praise that the church sang. And so each of these parts, right? This is the gospel, right? The God was manifested in the flesh. That's the incarnation, right? The Son adds to his deity flesh, humanity. Right? And then he's justified in the Spirit. And this has the idea, not that he's justified like we are justified, right? Seen as righteous when he isn't. Right? We are justified in that we are sinful, but we are seen as righteous. Christ was not justified in the way that we are. So when it says justified in the Spirit, it's speaking about the Holy Spirit declares the Son righteous. And he does this, and he declares what the Son has and is and will always be, that is righteous. And he does this primarily at the baptism and the resurrection. Christ is declared righteous or justified. And so the Son is justified by the Holy Spirit. And then he's seen by angels, right? We know that he's definitely seen by angels at the resurrection. And then, obviously, Jesus is received, preached among the Gentiles, talking about the work that Paul and Timothy and Silas are doing, among others, believed on in the world and received up in glory, is speaking about the ascension, right? That his work is finished and he intercedes for us even now. And so these are things that ought not to be up for debate. These are things that are core, central doctrines of the Christian faith.
Right.
Right? That God becomes manifest in the flesh. right? That Jesus is God and he is justified in that, right? He is declared as righteous by the Holy Spirit throughout his life, but especially at the resurrection. And then he is seen by angels, right? Angels see God in a way they never have before when they see Jesus, right? At the birth, in the incarnation even, right? But at the birth, we understand that there's angels present, right? There's praise and there's worship when Jesus is born. And the reason is because they are seeing God in a way they haven't before. They've never seen God like this. And throughout his life, we understand that Jesus is seen by angels. He's being watched. He's being studied. He's being praised. He's being worshipped by angels throughout his entire life. Right? Because he has now, in his taking on of humanity, he has given something to the angels they've never had before. They're now seeing God. God has given them something they haven't known about God. They're seeing God interact with humanity in the flesh. And it gives them infinitely more of God to know, to praise, to worship. Right? And so we understand that the angels have been doing that long before the incarnation. Right? The angels know the infinitude of God. And they're praising him and worshiping him in that infinitude. And then the incarnation happens, and there's something more. There's more than infinity that the angels are being newly introduced to. And it's why they take such great interest in the life of Christ. Because it's now infinity upon infinity. It's new to them. It's a new way to worship God. It's more of God to worship, to know, to praise, to love. And what a beautiful picture that is for us. And so that's all I have for chapter 3. You guys have anything? I'm going to move on to chapter 4. Okay. Chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Right? And so Paul is either in the moment of the writing of this letter, receiving a revelation from the Spirit that he's dictating, or this is a prophecy that has come about previously, and Paul is reiterating it, that someone has prophesied this. Perhaps Paul has received this before and is just mentioning it again. Either way, Paul is saying that in the latter times, right, and these latter times are all of the time after the ascension, the resurrection and ascension. Those are the latter times. They're living in it. We're living in it. Right? The end times, we're living in the end times. So was Paul. Right? And if humanity, if Christ doesn't return for another 10,000 years, they'll be living in the end times as well. Right? These are all the end times. Because once it's over, that's the end of time. Right? We're living in the last bit of time. Right? Once this time is up, there is no more time. That's why it's the end times. These latter times. And so the prophecy for these end time, these last times, these latter times, are three things. It's apostasy, deception, false teaching, right? That apostasy is people departing. Some will depart. Some will leave the church, leave the faith. Some people will be deceived, and they will be deceived by doctrines of demons. That's false teaching. And so, he says, verse 2, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Right? And so some will leave the faith, and some will be deceived, and the primary way in which those two are going to be brought about are false teaching, the doctrines of demons. Right? And then he's going to explain that, right? Speaking lies in hypocrisy is a part of that, those doctrines of demons. It's false teaching. And so it's these people who have, and so the doctrines of demons, the false teaching can happen. People who are teaching falsely, who are teaching these doctrines of demons, have been deceived in order to be teaching them, and they have apostatized. They have left the faith, right? And so in order for, so the doctrines of demons, so in order for the doctrines of demons are the thing that are going to cause people to leave the faith and are going to cause people to be deceived. But deception and departing the faith are necessary first in order to falsely teach. And so they're all mixed together. And so the speaking lies and hypocrisy are speaking about people who have departed the faith, who have been deceived, and are preaching that deception in false teaching, in doctrines of demons. And this is their speaking lies in hypocrisy, is they're teaching false things, and they're doing so hypocritically because they are saying that they want people to know the truth, when in reality, right, they're being hypocrites because what they want is selfish gain and pleasure. Right? They want justification for their own sin or their own pride, or they want justification or support for their own agenda, whatever it is. They've departed the faith, and they're teaching deception. They're teaching falsehoods for their own personal gain and saying that they're not. That's the hypocrisy. And then he says, right, having their own conscience seared. This is the idea that at one point their conscience would tell them that what they're doing is wrong, but their conscience has been seared, right? And it doesn't tell them anything at this point. It's like nerves that have been burnt. Right? So like when nerve endings are burnt, they're dead. You can't feel anything. And he's saying that is what has happened to these people's conscience. Their conscience can't tell them anything because their conscience is dead, basically.
Yeah.
It's been seared, like it's been burned, and there's no response. And so part of what they are saying is this very legalistic, these legalistic ideas about marriage and food. Right? So they are, these people are teaching that one, that marriage, right, they're forbidding marriage, and they're forbidding certain foods. And so we get the understanding, we don't know specifically what they're teaching, right? We don't know specifically what the false teaching is, but we know that it has something to do with forbidding marriage. So that's either saying that if you're not married, you have a closer relationship with God, or you must be not married in order to serve in the church, or you know, something like that, right? Something to do falsely with marriage. Perhaps you must be married in order to be saved. Usually these false teachings are going to have something to do with salvation. You can't, like, you can't be married if you want to be saved, or you can't be married if you want to serve in the church, or whatever it is. And then it's the same thing with food.
Yes.
Right? There are certain foods that are sinful to eat, and it's a disobedience to God, and you can't be saved if you eat certain foods. Or you can't serve in the church, or you can't be in right relationship with God if you eat certain foods, right? And so these are two of, I'm sure, a multitude of false teachings that are happening in the church. And he just picks these ones specifically. And so ultimately what's happening is they have made these rules for what one must be, what one must do to be justified in God's eyes, right? And that's either be more righteous or be more holy, or to be saved, period, to be righteous, period. You have to follow these rules.
Right.
And so he's saying that those, that's doctrines of demons. That's false teaching. It's deception. It's going to lead people away from the church, and the people who are teaching it have already departed from the faith. And he finishes by saying, verse 4, "For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer." Right? This is, I mean, as clear as it gets. He's spoken about it before. Peter gets the vision in Acts saying all food is clean. Some people like to say that that's not talking literally about food. And it's not. It's not. It's talking about Gentiles and Jews being together in the church. But here Paul is very explicit. We can eat all things. Right? There is no don't eat this or you're not saved. Don't eat certain food. Right? Paul is saying that every creature is good. Right? And in order to have those legalistic rules, you must call something that God has made and said is good, you have to say that it's not good. Right? You have to say that this is not good. And it's not for our consumption. Right? And so Paul is saying that whatever we eat, we can eat all things. And what we ought to do is to receive them in the right way, with thanksgiving. Right? God has blessed us with food. He has blessed us with animals. And we thank him for it. And we don't call something that he has called good, not good, in order to meet our own rules about what is and is not holy and righteous.
Right.
Right? And then he says, sanctified by the word of God and prayer, and this is the idea of praying before you eat, right? And it's not asking God to bless the food, but to thank God for the blessing that is food, right? And so, he continues verse 6, "If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. Right? So this is his primary job, Timothy's, to instruct the brethren and to instruct them in these things. Right? And so what Paul has covered so far is A, the entirety of the gospel, right? He talks about in that little hymn. They need to be instructed on the gospel. They need to be instructed on good, right doctrine and the dangers of bad doctrine, right? They need to be instructed on what these things are that are being taught that are wrong and why they're wrong and what the right thing is to believe and why it's the right thing, right? They need to be instructed on how the church ought to be run, right? The order that there ought to be, the structure that there ought to be, and they need to be instructed on how to live righteously, right? The commands and the words that have been given to them by God on how to live, on how they're expected to live, on how they can live, and therefore how they ought to live. And they need to be instructed on how, right, the attitudes and the inclinations they ought to be having, right, towards godliness, towards the reward of pleasing and serving God over the things of this world. And they need to be instructed on how to present and act appropriately in church and outside of church, but primarily in church. Right? How things ought to function in the church, both in the service, like the gathering, the fellowship, how it ought to function, and also how the church as a structure ought to function, and how the individual in the structure ought to act, how they ought to behave, the things that they ought to be inclined to and growing in. These are the things that Paul has mentioned so far. And these are the things that Timothy must instruct the brethren on. Right? And if he doesn't do these things, if he fails to instruct the brethren in these things, then he's not being a good minister of Christ. Right? And he finishes and says, nourishing in the words of faith and the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. Right? In order to be a good minister, he has to know the word of God. He has to know right and true and good doctrine. And it ought to shape not just his own life, but the teaching for and the instruction of others. Right, so he says, verse 7, But reject profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. These things command and teach. Right, so it juxtaposes what Timothy ought to be teaching from what he ought to be rejecting. Right, these doctrines of demons, these false teachings, these legalistic rules that are being set. These, as he mentioned in chapter 1 or chapter 2 of 1 Timothy, that these women who are getting up and teaching, who are speaking these falsehoods in their idleness, right, that they are essentially old wives' fables. They are superstitions. They are, I'm going to keep these certain rules because I think that they're going to superstitiously increase my luck or my favor or my odds. That's what Paul is comparing those false teachings to. He says, these are the things you ought to be instructing the brethren on. And this other stuff is basically just conspiracy theories and you know, this superstitions and conspiracy theories and useless, yeah, you know, like these things that are complete misunderstandings that are spoken confidently, right? And that's what he's amounting those doctrines of demons to, is like an old wives' fable, this idea of something that is so completely wrong that it's just basically made up out of thin air, right? Like you're making it up with no basis for what you're saying, right? Like there's so little connection between what they're saying and reality and truth that it should be just completely disregarded. And so basically he's saying to Timothy to keep focused on the word of God and not the words of men. Right? And then he says, right, exercise yourself toward godliness. And so he uses this picture of physical exercise. Right? And he's saying that the same work and commitment that others put towards physical exercise and building their body, Timothy ought to put that same work and commitment towards his pursuit of God and godliness. Right? And so Paul is condemning people who are these heretics, these false teachers who are preaching these false this false legalism that is going to bring about benefits and right, these false promises of don't get married and don't eat certain things and, you know, whatever it is. Whatever else, you know, wear these certain jewelry and dress in this certain way and, you know, be this certain kind of person and, you know, have this level of authority or ministry and you'll get these rewards. And Paul's saying that Timothy, he ought to have an equality of the things that are being promised by these false teachers without any of the false methods these false teachers are using to promote these false promises. Right? And he's going to do that by exercising himself in the practical obedience to Christ and a pursuit of holiness. Paul's saying that these false teachers are promising false things through false methods. But the things that they're promising, you can have. And you can demonstrate the right way to have these things. If you want a closer relationship with God, if you want to experience the power and the presence and the glory of God, if you want to, you know, whatever they're promising, those things are going to be found only in the way that God has provided, and that's Him, pursuing conformity to the character of Christ.
Right?
And Paul's saying to Timothy that ought to be his goal. Right? As false as these teachers are, the things that they're promising are available to Christians. But it's not going to be, I get closer to God, and I get more gifts, and I get more blessings, and I'm more spiritual because I follow all of these rules that I made up for myself. I get to demand from God things because I have given up things that God didn't tell me to give them up. I just decided I'm going to give this up. I'm going to sacrifice in this way. And because of this sacrifice, I now get to demand from God whatever it is that these false teachers were promising we could demand from God. Paul's saying, whatever it is that you're trying to demand from God, you can just receive. These things are just available, and Timothy ought to be walking in them by pursuing God, by pursuing godliness, instead of just making up a bunch of rules that aren't based in anything outside of our own imagination and justifications, right? These people are just making up rules and then saying, these rules, if you follow them, you'll get things. You get to demand things from God. Right? If you dress in a certain way, if you eat certain things, then you're more holy and more righteous and you're closer to God. Or perhaps that's the only way to be righteous and holy. And once you're there, once you meet all those rules, then you can demand things from God. You can have these promises. And Paul's saying the irony is that Timothy and Christians can have those things. And they just have to, there's a right way about going, right way about doing those things. And that's pursuing godliness like people put work into physical exercise. Right? And so the word godliness is the word for godlikeness, right? Becoming more like God, his character, his heart, his attitude. And Paul's saying, right, that there's a little bit of profit in building your body, right? Staying healthy and becoming stronger physically. There's profit there, but there's an infinite more profit. Right? There's an infinitely more worthy goal in God himself and becoming like him than there is in becoming stronger physically.
Right.
Right? There's far more potential in our spiritual exercise than there is our physical. And he's saying that if Timothy puts in the work and the commitment to his spiritual exercise that people do with their physical exercise, he'll have everything the false teachers are promising Christians can have. He'll walk in that. And he'll demonstrate the example that he ought to be setting for the church, in that if you walk the way God has told us to walk, instead of just deciding that we're going to make up our own path, I'm going to make up the things that I have to do, and as long as I'm able to do the things I've made up for myself to do, then I'm righteous before God and I can demand things from him. Instead of doing that, if we just did what God has told us to do, we can have more than we're asking for.
Okay.
And so that's what he's trying to say, right? That bodily exercise is good now, but spiritual exercise is good for eternity. Right? And in the same way that physical development needs both work and food, so too spiritual exercise needs discipline and work, and it's tiring. And you need food, right? The food being the Word of God, right? Right doctrine, right understanding of who God is and what God wants, right? And so there's similarities to the growth and the development, both physically and spiritually, right? That it's going to hurt, right? Just like physical exercise hurts while you're doing it. or at least it ought to. And the progress that is made is not seen. After a while, right? Initially, you see it a ton, and then it stops and it slows down. And the growth and the progress becomes invisible. Right? Like, it doesn't seem like when you look in the mirror, things have changed. But if you're consistent over months and years and years, you might not look very much different than you did yesterday or last week, but you'll look completely different than you did a couple years ago or when you first started. And so the increments and the progress and the growth, it becomes invisible, but it's present and it's working, even if we aren't exactly seeing it, a massive, significant change on a day-by-day basis of I'm completely different than I was yesterday. That's not the way it's going to work spiritually, just like it's not the way it works physically. And the only way that it works physically is if we have done something to ourselves we ought not to have done, right? If we do something unnatural. And that's the same promise of these false teachers spiritually, that you can bypass all of the natural process, right? Of spiritual maturity, you can bypass all of the work and all of the time and all of the patience and discipline, and you can get all of the reward through this unnatural mean, through these unnatural means, right? Make up your own set of rules or follow my set of rules, these set of rules that I really have no justification and basis for, but I'm going to make them up anyways, and I'm going to state them like they're absolute fact and truth. And as long as you follow these things, you follow these rules, you'll get everything that is promised, and you'll get it immediately. And there's that danger in the physical exercise as well. And always the cons outweigh all of the false promises that are given initially. All of the consequences. And then he says, right, finishes by saying, "For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, the Savior of all men." Right? And so it's this idea that it's the God that we serve, right? He is the living God. We trust in him, and it's why they labor. It's why they pursue godliness, because they know God. And he emphasizes that this living God is also the Savior of all men. Right? That the priority is Christ. That there's only one Savior, and this one Savior is enough for all of humanity. Especially of those who believe. Right? And so Jesus' work on the cross is enough for everybody. But only those who come to Christ experience the effect of the cross. And so, he says, verse 12, and this is going to be very specific instruction to Timothy, but we can take for ourselves, we can learn from these instructions and commands. So verse 12, "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. And so, right, Paul has given him these things, command and teach, right? Timothy cannot go and teach the people what they are being taught, right? Speculation, theories, opinions, that's not what they need. That's not what the people need, right? They're given these speculations, they're given these opinions, and they're given these theories and all of these things that are not based in the word, in truth, right? That's the main difference that we're seeing here in Timothy. That there's teaching that is based in the word, there's teaching that is based on the word of God, and there's teaching that is based on the opinions and thoughts and wisdom of man, right? Where are you getting this idea? Well, it's from my interpretation, my understanding of Scripture, or it's interpretations or opinions or theories that I have constructed based off of my years of studying the Bible. That's not what pastors are supposed to do. That's not the teaching we are supposed to be receiving. It's not the food that we're supposed to be eating. And it's not the food that, it's not what the pastor is supposed to be giving to the flock. Right? It's God's word. And to proclaim that as a command to the people. Right? That's the difference between the two, between Timothy and what he's being exhorted to do and these other false teachers in the church. Right? Timothy preaches the word. He ought to preach the word. He ought to preach the gospel. He ought to preach the things that are based on the doctrines and the teachings he has been given, and not all of these made-up theories and these made-up rules and these teachings that are based on whatever. Whatever the people are using to justify the teachings they have. Right? Saw it in a dream. Saw it in a vision. Had a prophetic word or whatever it was. Right? They're just conjuring up these speculations, these theories. They're conjuring up these teachings that don't find their basis in Scripture. Right? Or their basis is in a twisting of Scripture. And ultimately, that's not Scripture anymore. Those are other words. Those are man's words. Right? If we have to twist Scripture in order to justify what we believe, then our beliefs are just that, right? Old wives' fables. They're not based in anything but ourselves, our minds. And so he's saying, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word and conduct and love and spirit and faith and purity, right? Yeah. And so Timothy is young. He's not a child. We get a sense that he's either in his late 20s or early 30s. But because he is young, relative to Paul and relative to, I'm sure, a number of people in the church, he is, his youth, his age, is used as a justification to criticize what he's saying. Right? And so these false teachers go, why would you listen to this young man who has no idea what he's talking about? You can listen to me. Right? The people who disagree with him, the people who don't like what he's saying, they can use his youth, his age, to say, how could you know? Right? How are you qualified to tell me what to do? How are you qualified, you being so much younger than me? I know, I've lived, I have experience you don't have. Paul's saying, that doesn't matter. You either preach the truth or you don't. Right? But then he says, the practical advice for that is, you know, even if in a vacuum it doesn't matter, it's still going to happen, right? His age is still going to be used as an excuse and a justification to ignore him or argue against his points, whatever it is. And Paul says, Paul's advice is to live a life that is so godly, that is so holy and so conformed to Christ, that his youth cannot matter. Right? That's what his advice is. To be an example in word, conduct, love, spirit, faith, and purity. Right? If he does this, if he lives in this way, then it's proof of the truth and veracity of his teaching. Right? If the one thing that they can say is his age, and his age is not impacting his ability to live in obedience to the doctrines and obedience to the commands greater than those who are older than him, then obviously his age can't be important. Right? It's this idea that if he is obedient, if he is more pure, that has more love, more faith, is closer in conformity in conduct and spirit to Christ than the people who are older than him, then they can't say anything about his age, right? They can't say, I've lived longer. That's an argument against them. They've had more time to be more conformed to Christ. It doesn't make sense that Timothy has more maturity and more progress. And so, then he says, right, gives the things that Timothy ought to be giving attention to, right? Give attention to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine, right? Each of these three things has something to do with the Word, right? God's Word is at the center of each of these things, right? To read the Word, to give exhortation based on the Word, and to have doctrine solely, right? To have doctrine solely based on the Word of God. To exhort people in and through the Word of God. That has to be the center of Timothy, for every pastor, for every person. The Word ought to be the center. That we ought to be reading it. Our exhortation for our life ought to be found in the Word alone. And our doctrine ought to be based on God's Word alone.
Okay.
And then he says, right, do not neglect the gift that is in you. Right? That there's a possibility to have gifts from God that are ignored. Right? That are misused or abused, right? Like with the parable of the talents, we can bury the things God gives us. That's a possibility. And Paul's saying, exhorting Timothy not to do so. And in that sense, he's exhorting us not to do so, right? We're each given at least one gift, a gift from God. And it's in and through that gift that our calling is centered, right? And so we ought to know and find out what that is, what that gift is, and not neglect it. Then Paul goes on and says, do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. And now, obviously, the gift that is very obviously presented to us is the gift of teaching. that he's probably been given that gift, and it's why he's the pastor. He's teaching. And that gift is given to him on the laying on of hands. It gives us this idea, right? We have this picture that when somebody becomes a pastor or becomes a deacon, when somebody gets a leadership position, they are ordained when the elders of the church lay their hands on him. And that's when he's ordained. And that's, we get that picture from here, where he is recognized, the call and gift that God has put on his life is recognized by the church, by the elders and leaders of the church, and they lay their hands on him, and it's there where the gift takes its effect. And apparently, prophecy is also involved. Prophecy that is mentioned earlier in 1 Timothy, that Paul tells him to remember the prophecy, and that it ought to give him hope, ought to encourage him, right? And then he instructs Timothy to give himself entirely to these things, right? The way in which he ought to be conducting himself, the way in which he ought to be leading the church, the gift he has been given, the prophecies he has been given, to give himself entirely to these things. To give it his all. To give all of his effort, all of his attention, all of his focus. And when he does this, the progress will be evident to all. Right? And so our takeaway from that is progress will be evident. And if it's not, it's because we haven't given ourselves entirely to pursuing God and his will. Right? That's the simple, practical advice Paul gives to Timothy and he gives to all of us. Right? Yes, there's more specific answers to some of our problems, but in all of our problems, right? In all of our problems, spiritual and physical and whatever it is, a simple answer, a simple response, advice is give yourself entirely to pursuing God,
right,
and his will in your life, whatever it is, right? Be entirely, more entirely committed, concerned with doing the will of God, right? That's the answer. That's the advice for pretty much every problem we could possibly imagine, is pursue God more. More completely, more fully, more totally. Concern yourself with knowing God, knowing the doctrines of the faith, of the church. Know those more. Right? When we're falling short, it can be because we're being too passive. Right? We haven't given enough of ourselves. We haven't submitted or surrendered. We haven't given ourselves as entirely as we could to God, to his will, to the doing of his will, to pursuing the calling or the gift he has given us. And if we would just do that more, if we would just devote and concern ourselves more completely with God, right? That's what Jesus says. Right? When he says, put first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added to you, it's that idea. That it's like the answer to all and any of those problems, right? What am I going to eat? What am I going to wear? What's the, you know, what's going to happen tomorrow? Our worries, our problems. And Jesus' response is, worry about the kingdom of God first. Right? And when we do that, our problems are answered. Our problems are fixed. Now, most of the time, they're not going to be fixed the way that we want them to, or the way that we expect them to. But when we devote ourselves entirely to God, the problems erase themselves. Not the problems themselves, but the situations and circumstances that were once viewed as problems stop being viewed that way. And in that sense, they stop being problems. Right? The situation might still exist. The circumstances might still exist. But the more entirely devoted I am to doing the will of God, sometimes the answer is just get through it. Sometimes the answer is this is an opportunity to respond in faith, to respond well to a bad thing. And it'll help me grow. It'll help me become more like Christ. And then that problem stops being a problem and becomes an opportunity. Right? An opportunity to fellowship with God in a situation or circumstance. And so, and that's that practical advice that's being given. Right? Just devote yourself more completely to God. And it seems like a very, on the surface, it can seem like a very unhelpful solution of what does that even mean? Devote myself more to God. What does it mean to commit more of myself? But when we take an honest assessment of our lives, I'm sure that every single person can understand that there are things in their lives that they give attention to and focus to that is completely absent from attention and focus on God. And it's like, give those times, give those things to God. Spend more time praying. Spend more time fasting. Spend more time reading the Bible. Spend more time serving. That's what it means to be more committed, more devoted, more concerned. And it's not something that we like to, it's not something that we like to admit. It's not something that we like to say about ourselves. We're failing in our walks with God. Or we're not as committed to the God that we ought to, the God, our Savior. Right? The God, the living God, as Paul describes him. That we're not as committed to him as we could be. We don't give him as much attention or focus as we could. And instead of having pride about it and saying, no, my walk with God is good and fine, or it's about as good as it can get, right? Instead of having that pride to just say, there's more that I can do, and I'm going to do it. And the more that I do, the more my problems will go away. right? That's that advice. Right? That's the advice that he gives to Timothy. Mm-hmm. Right? Give yourself entirely to these things. Reading the word, preaching the gospel, knowing your calling, your gifts, and doing them. Knowing the will of God, doing the will of God, and when that's your concern, life gets easy. Life gets simple, right? Not because hardships stop happening to you, but because it's an opportunity to fellowship with God. It's an opportunity to do the will of God, to be used as a vessel for the accomplishment of his will. Right? The privilege and the honor for God's blessings, God's presence to flow through you to others. Right? Every moment of life becomes an opportunity to serve the King. Instead of, I'm on my own and I'm going along and then I run into a wall and I need help over it or around it. And that's when I go to God. Right? That's what he's saying to Timothy, and it's what he's saying to us, is that life ought to be lived differently. Mm-hmm. When we live every moment with God and for God, than just occasionally praying. Right? When Paul tells us to pray unceasingly, it's because we can and we ought to. And life lived where we pray unceasingly and we rejoice in all things means we give thanks in all things in a way that doesn't happen when we don't pray all the time, when we don't rejoice all the time, when we don't know God well enough to rejoice all the time. Where Paul can, or it's what, Peter? Where Peter can sing in prison. You can sing praise and worship to God in prison. Where he's awaiting judgment, where he's awaiting possible execution, and he sits at night in a prison and he sings praise to God. That's rejoicing at all times in all things. Right? Where Paul can write these letters awaiting his execution is rejoicing in all things, praying unceasingly. It's life lived differently. And that's what he's saying to Timothy here. Give yourself entirely to God, and these things that look like problems stop being problems. They stop being obstacles. And so he says, right, take heed and save both yourself and those who hear you. And so, right, every person, and especially every pastor, needs to be examining and concerned with the two things, right? Their life, their conduct, and their doctrine. And Paul is exhorting Timothy, and he's exhorting us to take heed and to give ourselves entirely to giving our life and our doctrine to God. Having it be right, having it be obedient, having it be correct. And failing in one or both of these areas is dangerous for Timothy and the church. Right? And he flips that around and he says, but doing so, right, succeeding in giving himself entirely to the pursuit and perfection of conformity of life and doctrine to Christ. Success means saving himself and those who hear him. Now, obviously, this isn't saying that Timothy's going to justify himself, right? He's not saved in the way Christ's blood saves us. Christ's work on the cross saves us. But save himself in the sense of the benefit, the blessing, the assurance that he'll stand before God on judgment day, blameless, as Christ is blameless.
Yes.
And so, and it gives that weight to the pastor, to the bishop, that there is a, that's the glory, that's the blessing, that's the reward, is that when they are faithful in their ministry, in their calling, it saves the people. Right? Just as Christ saves us, so his representative, right, the pastor, right, as Christ is the head of the body, the bishop, the elder is, elders are the head of the church. So when Christ saves us, his representative, in a different way, saves us. And that's the reward. That's the benefit of being a pastor. And the opposite is true, right? That when a bishop is not doing, when he's failing, the cost is himself. And the cost is the church. That there can be no assurance for the pastor who fails. For the pastor who fails to take heed in his life and his doctrine to that which is right and true. There is no assurance.
Right.
And if he's qualified, even worse, there's no assurance for the ones who hear him. And that ought to be even worse to him. And so that's all I have for 3 and 4.
Okay.
I'll finish it with a prayer. Heavenly Father, God, I thank you for this Bible study. And God, I pray that you would help us to recognize that even though Paul was specifically speaking to Timothy in the context of the church in Ephesus, that there is so much for us to take for ourselves. And so much practical advice and instruction. And I pray that you would help us to meditate on these things, to understand and comprehend all of the things in which Paul is speaking about. And I pray that you would help us to recognize what it means to properly and completely devote and separate ourselves unto you. That it's not just for the super spiritual Christians. The super spiritual Christians, they go above and beyond. They devote themselves entirely, but for regular Christians, it's just whatever we can is good enough. Help us to not think that way. Help us to know that this is the way that we ought to live. It's the way we can live, how we all ought to live. And that we can live differently. We can live a life that is different than a life we have ever known if we would live constantly and completely concerned with the knowing and the doing of your will. Above all else, and in place of all else. That you would help us to know you, to comprehend who you are in such a way that we would know that we believe and trust in a God who rewards those who seek and pursue and do his will, your will. You reward us with not having to worry about the things we used to. That we can just trust you. We can just trust that your will is perfect and it's good, and what happens is good and perfect. That you are in control and that you are all powerful, which means that whatever is happening when we are doing your will is good and perfect, no matter if it makes sense to us. No matter how bad it might look initially or on the surface. That we know that you are good and perfect, that your will is good and perfect, and that you can ensure that what happens to us is good and perfect. And therefore, when we walk in your will, when we do your will, that which happens is good and perfect. And that has to be, that is so much more than enough to live life simply enjoying fellowship with the presence of God. Help us to appreciate the opportunity that has been made available in the reconciliation on the cross. That we can come boldly into the throne room. That the one who died for us, who saves us, intercedes on behalf of us right now. I pray that you would help us to appreciate and comprehend the relationship, the friendship, the fellowship that we can have with you. And that you would change and transform us, help us to mature and grow and progress in love, in kindness and gentleness and lowliness, in humility and obedience. For all people and all things and all places, help us to pray unceasingly, to rejoice in all things, and to give thanks always. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for the mercy. Thank you for the blood that was shed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, we'll finish 1 Timothy next. I love y'all. God bless.